Well, allow me to send a personal welcome to each and every one of you that are here and for those of you that are joining us online this morning. And please allow me to extend a personal, look at that, still good, we're good to go, here we are. Allow me to extend a personal welcome to each and every one of you, either here in person or online, that may be joining us for the first time, whether you're just passing through Prince George, or maybe this is the first time you're in church, or maybe this is the first time in a long time. Just know that you're embraced and loved here as an image bearer of God. It is my privilege to be able to kick off our Advent series titled Unexpected. And I would have loved to have kind of heard some of the different responses, especially with the question that Corinne posed earlier this morning. Because quite honestly, I have a hard time with that question. I am a huge reader. I love books. Ask my wife, I'm an addict. It's a real pain on our finances. But I love to read. And quite honestly, I love those characters who have really rough backgrounds. You know, they kind of are, they're orphans, or they've got like some sort of horrible trauma that kind of comes with it. So I don't really know if I'd want to associate myself with one of those families, no offense. But for my wife, I'm going to give her answer because she said she would love to be a part of the Weasley family household. Any Harry Potter fans here, like willing to share that? Yeah, I come from a British family, and so I can listen to good, dry British humor all day long, especially from the mouth of Fred and George Weasley. But this morning, that question is meant to kind of serve as a bit of a primer to what we're going to be covering today. You see, we're going to be looking at the very opening of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love to just invite you to just pull that out right now. Now, for those of you that are familiar with Matthew, or once you get there, you will notice that we are covering a genealogy. And I also recognize that genealogies are not the most sought-after literature in our modern day. But that being said, when we look at Matthew, when we consider his audience, which most scholars believe would have been a predominantly Jewish context, because his gospel is the most Jewish of the four gospels, a genealogy in the eyes of the ancient Israelite people was huge. In fact, they were incredibly meticulous and detailed in making sure that they got each and every name right. And the beauty of that, and I think we can relate to this somewhat, is when they would look back on these genealogies, when they would read each and every single name mentioned there, there was a connection for them to it. Because as the nation of Israel, they were able to connect themselves to the unfolding story of God in their own lives, both in the examples of great faith, but also heeding the warnings and the teachings of those individuals who maybe did not live quite as faithfully. Now, I'm not certain about your own family background or history, and maybe just a little bit regardless of how you feel about that personal history. Something that we can at least say when you look at your own lineage, when you look at your own ancestry, is that our genealogies tell a story. At the very basic and simple part of a genealogy, if we look carefully, our family history tells a story, just like the one we're about to look at. And so a question I just want to pose for you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through this is, what is the story that Matthew is trying to tell us? What is at the heart of this story? What is at the heart of this particular genealogy, this genealogy that happens to be pointing towards Jesus? So again, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read this passage in its entirety, and I just want you to pay particular attention to two things. What are some of the names that seem to stick out as we read this? And moreover, look at the structure in which Matthew seems to line this up, because I think it's quite telling in regards to the story that Matthew is looking to present for us. So if you have your Bibles, please join me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac the father of Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So, if you zoned out, it's totally okay. But the beauty, if you were able to pick it up, is that there are certain names in this list, and all of these names are important, but there are certain names that Matthew seems to bring to the surface a little more than others. And again, if you look at the way that he has structured this in regards to the story he's trying to tell us, we can see three distinct movements. Number one, a movement of covenant promise, and more specifically, God's covenant promise with his people. The second movement is that of human failure. And lastly, the third movement is that of redemptive glory culminating in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And so, just before we dive into the names, I want us to look at the way that Matthew enters into this passage. See, verse 1, he says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, this word that the NIV translates as genealogy, and quite frankly, a few other translations do the same thing, we can transliterate that Greek word more accurately to the genesis of Jesus the Messiah. And Matthew does this intentionally. He is trying to call the mind of the reader to the first book of the Bible. And he's trying to help the reader see that the genealogy that is crafted that leads to Jesus is actually connected to the events that happened in Genesis 1 to 3. From creation to the beautiful union between God and humanity, humanity's rebellion, and God's promise to restore that relationship. And so it's from there that Matthew unfolds his genealogy. And yet, and this is a personal opinion of mine, I also think it's meant to call us forward. So not only to think about the first book of the Bible, but also the new Genesis that is found in Jesus Christ. The new history by which all human history would hinge upon is found in the Genesis of who Jesus is. And so it's from there that we can actually see a bit of a connection to the next two terms that Matthew uses. See, he states that Jesus the Messiah is the son of David, the son of Abraham. More than just a biological connection to these historical figures, those two terms in the Jewish context were also legal terms. They referred to the status of who Jesus is. See, a son of David meant royalty. To be of the lineage of David meant to be of the royal line of kings. It came with it the promise of the Messiah, who would one day be the heir to the throne of God and install God's kingdom forever. And the second part is son of Abraham, referring to Jesus' true ethnicity as a Jew, because it was promised in the Old Testament that salvation would come to every single nation through the Israelite people. And so it's from here I would like us to look at the first most prominent name that is repeated three times, and that is Abraham. Abraham, as some of you know, was the foremost preeminent patriarch of the Jewish people. And God himself told Abraham that he would bless him with and make a covenant with him. And so in Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 17, he says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, something to mention. I want to call us back to that word covenant. It's one that we're not really familiar with in our current context today. We might hear echoes of it when we are preparing for a wedding or when we talk about marriage, but for most of our modern culture, that word is almost lost. But for our purposes today, a covenant was seen as a partnership between two people. And in this particular case, the one partner, God, promises to bless the other partner, promises to bless Abraham that through his descendants, because at his time and at his age, they did not have an heir. It's literally biologically impossible to have an heir at his age of 100 and his wife being 90 years old. And yet here's the beauty of the situation is that he said, not only would your descendants become a nation, but it's through that nation that you would be a light unto all other nations. The blessing and the covenant blessing that Abraham receives here is that all other nations would receive that same covenant invitation to enjoy life with God here and now. Now, the other partner simply has to adhere to the set of precepts or commands that are given. And for God, that was asking Abraham and his descendants simply to live justly and rightly with him. And so one of the coolest things about this genealogy is I feel like Matthew cannot help but show how this was starting to come to be, how there's semblances and some percolations of this starting to happen. Some of you may have noticed that in the first seven verses of this passage, outside of Mary, there are four women mentioned. And to modern eyes, that doesn't necessarily mean much to you and me, but to a first century Jewish reader or listener, more accurately, that would have caused you to have a double take because women were just not simply mentioned in genealogies. In the patriarchal society that was Israel, you would always list the firstborn male descendant. And yet what's interesting is Matthew takes the time to mention these four women, not just for accuracy's sake, but also to make a point. Because these four women are actually not even the most well-known Jewish matriarchs. A Jewish household would be familiar with the names of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. But these four women are not Jewish at all. In fact, they are Canaanite, Moabite, and we believe Bathsheba, who is mentioned simply through her husband Uriah, who was murdered by David, as a Hittite. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. So in a spiritual sense, Matthew is making a point that the Jewish people were to be a light unto the Gentiles. And we can see this in the very bloodline of Jesus, that there is Gentile blood mixed into this, that inevitably, through the Messiah, all nations would be blessed and unified. So from this point on, we can jump to the second name, which is more prominent and used much more than Abraham himself, and that is the name of David. You see, King David was known as the archetypical king for the ancient Israelites. When people thought of what it meant to be a good king in terms of Israel, they looked to David because of who he was. His fierce, loyal love to God and his ultimate desire to know God personally and intimately throughout his life was foremost. And the second part was he was the first king to unify the nation of Israel as a unified people. He was to bring them together. And what's interesting is there's also a covenant promise given specifically to David as well. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, if I can find it, when your days are over, thank you, Joseph, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So we can see that through the bloodline of David, the royal bloodline of David, one day there would come a true king to the heir of the throne of God who would set up and inaugurate the kingdom of God forever. And so from this first movement, from the name of Abraham to the name of these women to the name of David, we can see this beautiful covenant promise that the God of Israel and likewise the God of Christianity is one who enters into a personal partnership with his creation. Unheard of. Absolutely unheard of. And yet it leads us to the second movement, and that is of human failure. You'll notice in verses 11 and 12, Matthew breaks up his genealogy not with a name but with an event, the exile into Babylon. And the sad part is that Israel would actually fail to uphold their end of the bargain of these covenants. You know, more than just not only being a light unto the Gentiles, the Jewish people would go as far as rejecting the very God that saved them and freed them from slavery in Egypt. More so, they would adopt the practices of worshiping foreign idols and some of the evil practices that those nations themselves were participating in. And what's even worse is that the consequences of those actions, the very thing that they wanted to become, if I can use the term, bedmates with in terms of the nations that they entered with, they were dominated by those nations. The very God that they rejected, the good life that they had with him, was no longer encapsulated, but now was foregone, and they got what they wanted. But sadly, they would become for over 400 years enslaved to many different empires: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and by the time of this writing, Rome. No longer would they be a unified people because they'd be dispersed across the known world. No longer would they have a son of David sitting on the throne. And in fact, at the time of Matthew's writing, there would no longer be not only someone of a son of David who would sit on the throne, but most of the kings that were actually puppet kings set up by the Romans, they weren't even technically ethnically Jewish. And so here is the situation that they find themselves in, this deep pain, this deep anguish, this deep exile that they find themselves separated from God. And yet the beauty of who God is he never gives up. In Isaiah, specifically chapter 53, God himself promises that he would come to rescue his people and save them from this exile, and he would set up his throne forever. And who do we see come into the New Testament but Jesus the Messiah, God incarnate, the God-man, who comes and emphatically proclaims again and again and again that the time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or in other words, true, life-transforming, redemptive relationship with God, in the language of Jesus, the kingdom life, is available to all people who simply but place their entire trust in Jesus. You see, what's beautiful is when we look at the story of Jesus, he would go on to complete those covenants that overall would not be accomplished by those former to him. He would be a true Israelite, a true son of Abraham, by going around and not only rescuing the lost sheep of Israel, but he would also be a light unto the Gentiles. Much like David, he would show and demonstrate this fierce and beautiful love for his heavenly Father. And likewise, he would seek to unite people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, inaugurating the kingdom of God and bringing forth this beautiful rule and authority that comes in the life of the kingdom that is experienced here and now and in the life to come. And yet, here's the thing. When we look at this and we consider Jesus and we consider his contemporary situation, and I know many of us who've been in church are familiar with Jesus, we need to recognize that everything about who he is was unexpected. Everything about who he is and was unexpected. You see, in the eyes of the Jewish people, they were looking for a different kind of ruler. They expected a Messiah to come, but they did not pay particular attention to the way that the Messiah would come, even though it is stated, and Jesus showed where in the scriptures that it is stated. But, for example, they expected a ruler who would reestablish Israel as a nation state. And they wanted that nation state to be better than all other nations. What they got instead was a king of peace. What they got instead was someone who went around healing the sick, who freed those who were oppressed and possessed by demons, who went about caring for the marginalized, the widowed, the orphaned, who ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors, someone who demonstrated the love of God to the very people who needed God the most. Moreover, the Jewish religious leaders of the day, of his contemporary situation, expected a Messiah who would come and shower over them accolades for the self-righteousness that they were able to uphold. And instead, they got Jesus the Messiah who chastised them for the very burdens that they placed on other people. Religious laws that were not indicated nor given by God. And lastly, they wanted a warrior king, someone who would free them from the oppression of Rome and to be free from all sort of foreign rule altogether. Now, they did get a warrior king. They did not get what they expected, though. See, Jesus did not come to defeat the Romans. He came to defeat an enemy that was far greater, an enemy that actually also enslaved all humanity, that of the devil. And upon the cross and in his resurrection and ascension, Jesus conquered death and the devil, undoing those works, freeing people and giving people the opportunity to no longer be enslaved to the tyranny of sin itself. And he wanted that to be extended even to the Romans, which was so hard to hear in the most radical of commandments by Jesus, to love your enemy, referring specifically to the Romans. And so I ask you to think of the question I started with at the beginning of the sermon. What is at the heart of this story? What is at the heart of Matthew's genealogy? I believe at the heart of Matthew's genealogy is that Jesus is the true fulfillment of God's love. We can see God's active work in the life of redeeming the world, and we see it culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, I wanted to ask you another question, one that you can take into today, and I would invite you to take into the rest of the week. And that question is how do you see Jesus? What comes to mind when you hear his name? A.W. Tozer, a former pastor and theologian, once stated, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." In this Advent series, we are technically in the second week of Advent, and it's supposed to be characterized by the theme of peace. And in the Gospels, the angels themselves declare that one of the titles that Jesus would have is a Prince of Peace. And yet, I feel like sadly, much in our world today, I feel like the connotations that come with Jesus do not resemble who he is in the Bible, but are more influenced by postmodern culture, Christian nationalism, or even forms of Christian extremism. And the thing is we need to remember who Jesus is and who the gospel writers portray him to be. You know, I myself wrestled with a wrong view of who Jesus and God was for many years of my life. You see, for me, the gospel was not one of entering into a kingdom life that I could experience here and now. The gospel for me was simply to say a prayer by accepting Jesus in my heart because I did not want to go to hell. I was more petrified of hell than the idea of entering into a relationship with the Creator who made me who I am. And moreover, when I was a young boy, I kind of had issues, and I don't know where I got this lie from, but for me, Christianity was just a list of do's and don'ts. And so I try to live out those do's and don'ts, only realizing that I fall short of God's glorious standard every single day. And so when I was a young boy, it might have caused me shame and anxiety, and I would continue to pray for my salvation every single night. By the time I became a teenager and a young man, I became rebellious because all I could see was a God of anger. And I was like, I'm going to live life for myself because I want to do what I want to do. Now, unfortunately, this part of my memory is unclear, so I don't know if it's in a sermon that I heard or if it was in one of the moments at InterVarsity that Derek Joyce was running, but it was in that moment that I had someone first describe to me that when we look at Jesus in the New Testament, we see who God is. The Son does what he sees his Father doing. There is not a difference between Jesus and God, but this unification in who he is throughout all of history. And for the first time, I was able to engage with God in a way where I could see Jesus in all parts of the Bible, and likewise, the Father in all parts of the Bible. And so in this moment, I would love to ask you again, how do you see Jesus? Would you invite him in this week to reveal to you, because he's a God who loves to reveal himself to his people. Allow him to reveal himself, who he actually is, to you. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the culmination of history. We thank you, Lord, that you came, Lord, and as we look and remember your first advent, that you came and entered into our mess, coming in the form of a servant, Lord. We thank you that you demonstrated for all of us who the Father is. And Father, as we consider your second advent, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to reveal to us that you are a God of love. I pray that you would reveal yourself personally to each person here and each person that may be watching. And I pray, God, that through that, a greater enriched life with you, a kingdom life, could be experienced here and now. In your name, Jesus, we love you. Amen.